All right, thanks for coming, guys. So people wonder, what do we do? So what do you get? Corbett walks to the back of the auditorium, and so what kind of gift do you give someone who you just ordained as a pastor? We give him like a gold Rolex or send he and his family on a trip to Disneyland. What happens for him? And I'll tell you what happens to him. We sent him off to teach Sunday school this morning, right? Sorry, buddy, that was your prize. That was pretty cool. We are in the second week of this really cool series out of the book of Luke. We're looking at chapter 15, and we're spending 6 weeks looking at verses 11 through 32. And so I'm opening that section up for you and just kind of unpacking, giving you an overview of it. And literally, we'll spend the next 5 weeks talking about this one story because it's so profound. One of the things that's true is you turn in your Bibles, or if you have your notes, you have your bulletin, there's notes in there, and I put the passage in there, and you can follow along as well. One of the things that's true, is if you're a pastor, there are certain passages that, you want to talk about, that's on everybody's list. And this story is, without question, on everybody's list because it's so profound. And people love it, and it's familiar to so many people. It's called the prodigal son or the lost son. And so one of the things that we're really, that last song that we sang, you're a good, good father. And this story, this scripture, really puts life to that song so well. And I think that's why so many people love it. So let's pray. We'll read it and then kind of work our way through it. So, Father, thanks so much for our time together tonight. Thanks for this faithful group of people that love you and love each other and make a commitment of being together each week. And Father, I pray that through this story and this passage and our time together that you'd inspire us to remember why we hold you in such esteem and why you're who you are and the way you taught and what you told us about yourself through stories like this are so profound, and how they really do. They're stories about your goodness and your grace and what it means to have that grace mark our lives. And Father, that's what I'd ask that you would do for us tonight as we work back through a very familiar story. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just 1 second. Are you guys crazy? You guys have already put up here in this story. You guys talk about gluttons for punishment. Shouldn't you guys be outside or take off or go take a nap? You really don't want to hear this again. They've already heard this twice. I'll do my best. Man, oh man, I don't know how. I can't believe you guys are diehard. You're crazy. Whew. I don't want to hear myself do this once, and you guys have listened three times. That's crazy. All right, so Dan kicked us off last week, and he read the first 10 verses. These stories about, the first one is about the lost sheep, the shepherd that goes. He's got 99, one of them's off, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go find the one. And the second story is about a woman who has these coins, and she loses one of these 10 coins. They're not amazing, they're not like a huge high-value coin, but each one of the 10 is significant to her. And in a land of not a lot of wealth, the amount of money that she lost was a big deal to her. So the shepherd is searching for something valuable. When he finds it, he's overjoyed, and he has a celebration, and other people join in the celebration. The second one, the woman finds this coin, and she's thrilled, and she has a party as a result of finding something that's lost, that's found to her. And this last story is about a father who loses a son, and about a celebration. And one of the things people miss very oftentimes with talking about this is the celebration is never just the individual. In every one of these stories, there's a corporate celebration that goes on because of what was lost and then what is found. So let's read Jesus' last and final and most profound story of these three. It starts in verse 11, and it says, Jesus continued, there was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there he squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him any. Verse 17, when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I'll set out and I'll go back to my father and I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. And one of the most beautiful sentences in the entire scripture. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. He was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was lost and dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what was going on. Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and he refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You never once gave me even a goat that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him? My son, the father says, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found. In the story, you get this picture, and there's a devastating picture of a father who loses a son, which is so dear to him. And every culture has its own unique set of challenges. And in this case, having a son that goes away is, that leaves the house under these circumstances is a disaster. And I saw this cartoon that really well illustrates one of the cultural challenges that a lot of people experience today in their life that's a little bit different than that one. So the dad comes in and the son is gaming, he's playing on the computer, and the dad says, hey, you want to go check out this new game? You're trying to acquire riches and battle evil forces as you advance through a strange world, strange and mysterious world. And the kid says, wow, that sounds awesome, Dad. What is this new game? We get a story in the Bible about a son who goes away. And sometimes, today parents sometimes are frustrated because they can't get their kids out of the house, right? Every culture has their own unique set of challenges. Well, just kind of lighten up a very serious story for you here. So I'll give you a little bit of background because it's important to understand what makes a story tick. And part of one of the things that you're going to find is that what we find as so, there's this story of this gracious dad that we love, but I want to tell you that not everybody in Jesus' audience likes this story at all. In fact, there are some people there that are absolutely furious at Jesus because of what he says about his father. And they don't like it at all. So let me give you just a little bit of background here. So the first thing is the audience is always important in a story like this. And we find out that the audience is kind of this mixture of people. Back in verse 1 of chapter 15, it says, now the tax collectors and sinners all gathered around to hear Jesus. Now the tax collectors were the people that essentially were traitors to the Jewish people because they did whatever, they extracted taxes for Rome. And the Jewish people hated the Romans and hated anybody that worked for them, but especially because of the manner in which these tax collectors collected their tax. They were sort of like, sort of like a mafioso, and they would collect not just enough tax for Rome, but also enough to make sure that they were wealthy. So the Jewish people, these were turncoats. They hated them. And the sinners, other people, prostitutes and people that were on the outside. And Jesus has this, people are drawn to him because Jesus has this sense of grace and patience that they didn't experience with other teachers, religious teachers. So they're drawn to him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So there's other group of people that is in his audience, and they are the righteous people because they have been the rule keepers. So you find out in here you get the rule breakers, the people that are moral rebels, and you get the rule keepers in this group. And both of these people find something fascinating in the story. The moral rebels are going to find, oh my gosh, are you telling me that God, the Father in the story, is that gracious? It seems like it's too good to believe because their religious teachers have told them something very different about God and his standards and how you come into relationship with him. And on the other hand, you're going to find out from the religious leaders, they hate this story because they find out that Jesus, that the Father in this story, acts in a way that no father in their culture would have acted. Now, the Son does something interesting in here, and it's, for, you know, when we read a story like this, we think this is about like a son who's just rebellious within a family. And we sort of think that this is like this is just a dad and a son, just sort of like a family problem. But in the context of this story, you have to understand the community of people that they lived in. And for a son to do something like this was so egregious that he would have been shunned from not only just a family, but the entire community. Because the son, the word adultery is never used in here, but that's exactly what happens. The son has his eyes set on what he thinks will make him happy. And he is going to deny everybody in his culture and all that they stand for and all that they believe to go and chase after that. Now, in their culture, that brought shame on them. And this isn't just about, like, you're making me as a parent look good. Because in this culture, these people thought, this isn't just about you making me as an individual look bad, but they thought of themselves as God's people. And it wasn't just like you're bringing shame on the family, but you're bringing shame on God when you act in a dishonorable way. So in this culture, what they would have done is they would have shunned the kid. In fact, what they would have done, I'll tell you in a little bit, is they would have held a funeral for him because he would have been dead to them. That's the cultural way, and the commentary on the Jewish law told them that was the right way to treat someone who did something egregious like this. And so it's really an assault on the whole way God set up the world to work, which is if you dishonor your family, it's not just about you and your mom and your dad, but what you're doing is you are breaking down community, and this is an assault on the very fabric of how God designed the world to work. Because remember, in the Old Testament, there's just one rule given to children: honor your mother and father, right? And what happens is that the fabric of the world that we live in today, in order for us to live in a healthy world or healthy society, you have to have healthy families. And so what this is assault on the very basic foundation of the way God set up the world to work. That's why he takes this so seriously. And that's why he tells kids, here's the one thing to pay attention to in your life. Because when you mess that up, the whole world comes to pieces. Remember, before there's a law in the Old Testament, there's a family. That's God's basic building block for life. And one of the sad things is in the Western world, we think, well, you know what, it's a legislative problem, and if we could just put the right rules in place and put the right people to govern our country, that would solve all of our problems. Or we think it's institutional, and if we could just fix these institutions and the people that abuse their power, things would be made right in the world. And you know what? That's hooey, because what the scripture says is the very basic building block of culture is the family. And once that breaks down, there is no hope for things to go well in a society. That's why family is extolled. And that's why when somebody is messing with the family, they said, hey, you take that seriously. I mean, remember, in the Old Testament, if you mocked your parents, you could be stoned. You could be killed for dishonoring your mother and father. That's how big of a deal this was to them. This was everything. So this kid does something totally dishonorable, and it's a fascinating the way the father treats him. Now, the last thing I'll tell you about this is, before we jump and roll through this, is it's a fascinating story because it's a story that's very much like a Coen Brothers movie. There is no resolution to it. See, it's a story about what are the people that think that they are in good relationship with God, the people who have been the rule keepers, What's your attitude going to be when there are people that are moral outsiders and God welcomes them back home? Even at a great cost to yourself, are you willing to welcome him home, to welcome those people home? And so it's really, it's a story that, that Jesus is posing this question to the religious leaders. And we don't, at least in the immediate context of the audience, there isn't a solution to that. Although we can look back in history and see how welcoming the Jews were to the outsiders. So I'll roll through this with you. There's an outrageous demand. The father comes, the kid comes, and he says something totally outrageous because in their culture, if you have two sons, they divided the property. Two-thirds went to the oldest son, a third went to the younger son, but you didn't get the inheritance until your father was... Oh, you guys are more awake than I thought you were, but let's try this one more time. You would not get your inheritance then or like now until your parents are...
Yes.
So what's the kid saying? Father, I wish you were...
Yeah,
but there's Marlene, thank you very much. Yeah, the kid is saying, talk about an insult to the dad, I wish you were dead. Now the dad does something crazy. See, here's where they would, in Jewish culture and even in Jewish law, you would verbally beat and physically beat your child out of the house if he did something dishonorable like this. So right away, the religious people, they're like, how, why, are you serious? The dad does this? The dad lets the, he mortgages the future of the of our lives and the land? For this ingrate, they don't like the story already. They think it's crazy. So, and this does this creates chaos in the community because this is about the family. And so after this, the kid makes good on his thing and he runs out and he runs away. And one of the things I told you about the chaos of the family, see, I had this fascinating meeting this last week in my office. And it's with, I love this time of year because college students come home and I get to hang out with them and catch up with them and find out what's going on in their lives. It's always really exciting. And so I had this one student in my office who's going to school out of state. And they have developed a relationship with a significant other. And so I had this really cool conversation with them. And one of the things that was really fascinating to me is they both are out of state, but they actually both live really close to here. And the other person's just a short drive away. So I said, well, how many times have you gone to see this other person? And they're like, not really. And I thought, well, that's kind of weird. I mean, how serious can you be about someone that you're not, like, you got the opportunity to hang out. Why aren't you going? So I said, well, are you talking on the phone much? And they're like, surely you're FaceTiming a lot. And they're like, no, not really. And I'm thinking, how serious can you be about this person if you're, because people today, young people today, they're infatuated with other people. Once that starts going down the road, man, it's like a roller coaster, it's almost impossible to stop, right? We've all seen this. So I'm kind of fascinated by this whole thing. And so I say, well, why not? And the person says to me, well, we'll have plenty of time to hang out and work on our relationship when we're back at school. But right now, I want to hang out with my family. And the other person wants to hang out with their family. And I go, well, what do you mean? And they said, well, you know, and it was fascinating because what I come to find out, and I sort of knew this about the one person, is they've got a fantastic relationship with their mom and dad, and they love their mom and dad, and they love their sibling, and they love spending time with them. And they love their, not just their family, but they love their family. And they want to take advantage of spending time with this network of people that they've cultivated a relationship with. And the other significant other has a mom and dad that love Jesus, that have been connected to the same church for a long time, and they're deeply connected to their family, and they wanted to spend time with their family and their community. And I thought, that's weird. But you know what? Isn't that the way it should be? And that's what's sad. I realized that, like, what was weird to me really is it's a sad sign of how few healthy children there are growing up in homes like that where they're connected to their parents. But that's the way God designed the world to work. And unfortunately, the world is so disintegrated, and you can see why. It's because we've got all sorts of other interests in our lives. But people long for this. I mean, see, kids want to be connected to something. And if they're not connected to their families or their home or their church, when that happens, that magnetism happens, they'll go to it because they want that. We were built for it. We were built for that kind of community. And we will chase after it. It doesn't work out for the kid very well. He sets off and he squanders his he squanders his wealth in his wild living. It doesn't seem like this fortune that he's got from his family lasts him very long. And we come to find out that he spends everything, and there's a severe famine in the country. And so that's what leads him to sort of go like, oh my gosh, my father's family, even like the hired hands are living better than I am, right? He's so hungry that the pods, I mean, we know he's far, far away because no good Jewish boy or girl is going to spend time around pigs. They're an unclean animal. You would be unclean to be around them. So we know he's gone a long ways. And he wants to eat these are carob pods, which are really hard to chew, very difficult to digest, and they taste very bitter. And he's longing to eat those things. That's how bad it's gotten for him. This great book that I've shared with my students, and it's one of the best books I've read in the last couple of years. It's called Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes, and it deals with this passage. It's a fascinating thing that happens. So this seminary professor, Mark Allen Powell, he does this experiment. I want to share it with you. And he calls it the famine for getters. So Powell had 12 students in a seminary class, Powell had 12 students in a seminary class read the story carefully from Luke's gospel, close their Bibles, and then retell the story as faithfully as possible to a partner. None of his 12 American seminary students mentioned the famine in Luke 15, verse 14, which precipitates the son's eventual return. Powell found this omission interesting, so he organized a larger experiment with more seminary students. So he has 100 people read the story and retell it as accurately as possible to a partner. Only 6 of the 100 participants mention the famine. The group was ethnically, racially, socially, and religiously diverse. The famine forgetters, as Paul calls them, all had one thing in common. They were all Americans. So later, Powell had the opportunity to try the experiment again, this time outside of the United States, in St. Petersburg, Russia. He gathered 50 students, participants, to read the story and retell the prodigal story. This time, an overwhelming 42%, 42 of the 50 participants mentioned the famine. How do you explain that? Why do Americans not? And why do Russians do? Because we're not hungry people. So this detail is easy for us to it doesn't seem like a very particularly significant importance. And he says, so why? Just 70 years before, 670,000 people had died of starvation after the Nazi Germany siege of the capital city began a 3-year famine. Famine was very much a part of the history and imagination of the Russian participants in Powell's exercise. See, they read that story and they go, oh, we know what it's like to be hungry, and we know how desperate you are when you are hungry and what that desperation will do to you. Based solely on cultural location, people from America and Russia disagreed about what they considered key facts about this story. Now, there's 2 reasons I bring this up. One, because this is why I encourage people. Look, you read the Bible by yourself, and that's great. You should read the Bible often and regularly. But this is why I tell people, you got to read the Bible with other people, especially with other people that have grown up in different places than you have, and read the Scripture in life and have different experiences. Because they're going to see things and appreciate things that you very well may skip over as incidental. That they may say, wait a minute, do you see how this shapes my life? Do you see how important this is? They'll help you read more thoroughly. The second thing I'll get my notes because I want to say it just like I went back over. The second thing is, as Americans, most Americans don't like pain. We're pleasure seekers. We're hedonists. And to Westerners, the idea of something that's painful, difficult, brings sorrow into our life, what do? We want to keep that stuff as far away from us as possible. We don't like that stuff. And if you don't value it, chances are you won't think that it can play a significant role in your life. But one of the things the Scripture tells us is there's things that you will learn and probably will not ever learn unless you embrace pain, sorrow, hurt. sadness and disappointment. And if your attitude about that stuff is to keep it far away from you, you're going to have a very difficult time appreciating when God... See, God will use every tool in his toolbox to grow you, even the ones that you don't want. And some of those things, that's the only way you'll get to where he wants you to go. So until you can start changing your mind about pain and suffering and the value and the role, how God can use it in your life, you won't appreciate it. And you can see in this story, it's clear God uses this circumstance and situation, the famine and starvation that this guy's experiencing, to do what? And you read through here, what does he do? I'll skip through this. Sorry about this. I'm a little bit behind where I want to be. He wants the kid to turn around. He wants him to come to his senses. He wants him to sober up. And you know, that's that word. The scripture uses that word, sober-minded. See, that's what this means. It's the exact same sort of phrase in Greek as being sober-minded, coming to your senses. This is what happens when that funny word repentance. Like when we're going this way and we think this is what life is about and we're chasing after this, and we go, oh, wait a minute. And we start to see things differently. And see, this is what it means to be sober-minded, is to see life as God does, agree with it with that perspective, and move towards it. So that's what it means to come to our senses. And you can tell he comes to his senses because he genuinely has this repentant experience. He comes to see, oh, it's not like just like I ripped off my dad and I'm destroying the community I came from. What does he say? What's the very first thing he says? I've sinned against God's intent of a way I was supposed to live. And I've caused degeneration in my life and my family and the world around me. Isn't that interesting? Shouldn't he comes to is go, oh man, I sinned against my dad. Isn't it interesting? The first thing he says is, I've sinned against you, right? That's what it means to come to your senses, right? He has this turnaround experience. And then we're introduced to this unconventional father who is looking for his son who has perpetrated this offense against him and his family and his community. And the father sees him while he's a long way off. He's filled with, this is the Greek word for compassion. It's your guts rolling over. He sees him, and he's filled with compassion. He's moved, and he picks up his robe, and he runs to his son. Now, in there, whether you read Aristotle, and Aristotle talks about how you can, the measure of someone by the way that they walk. A person of honor and respect in the Greek culture, they move slowly, because they're settled on the direction they want to go. And he says, only youth run from here to there, and they're carried by their passions. He says, a respectful, dignified person moves slowly. And biblical culture, the Jews were the same way. Their robes covered all the way down past their ankles. It was a sign of disrespect to show your ankles. And do you think about how hard it is for a bride to run in a wedding dress? It's the same sort of principle. See, men of honor and standing, and women too, had long gowns. Because it was so disrespectful to show your legs or your ankles, if the priest was offering the sacrifice and there's blood on the floor, he couldn't lift up his robe because that was a sign of disrespect, even if it meant getting your robe dirty. Now, one of the funny things is like the Mishnah, even the Jewish commentary, on the law said that if a bird flies under your robe during the day, you couldn't lift up your robe to let it loose because you might offend somebody or dishonor yourself. So you had to wait till nighttime to do it. That seems crazy, doesn't it? But see, this is how seriously they took that idea of honor, and they weren't willing to shame themselves or bring disrepute on themselves or their families. And this dad isn't like that. Jesus says, my father is more than happy to pick up his robe and run out and meet this kid. Why would he do that? Why would this father do something like it? John MacArthur answers this question so well. He says, what is God running for? Why does he bring shame and scorn on himself for exposing himself? Because that's all the religious leaders, that's what they say. This dad... First, the kid acts dishonorably. Now the dad's dishonoring himself. It's shocking. The reason the father runs, taking the shame, to protect the son from taking the shame. He takes the scorn, the mockery, and the slander so the son doesn't have to bear it. See, the dad loves the Son so much. Remember, he's coming back to a community, not just his own home. And people there were not going to be so welcoming to this kid. And the father runs out there, and he's willing to be dishonored to protect his son whom he loves, because he's more interested in restoring the relationship than he is his son paying the price for his poor choices. Fascinating. So there's this picture. It's not just like, he's not, the dad isn't just like, hey, come back home and I'll make you a hired hand. The dad does something totally crazy in their eyes. He says to him, he says, the kid gets into his speech, Father, I've sinned against you. But the dad interrupts him before he can even get to the end of the speech, because the father senses that the kid's repentant. And what does the dad say? He says, bring the best robe. Every family had of wealth and standing had a robe that was their honor robe, that the grandfather and the father were really the only people that could wear it. And on special occasions when royalty would come to your house and visit, he would get to wear that. It was a sign of favor in the home. More than that, he puts a ring. Now, this isn't just any, like, ring. This is the family signet ring. It said that he had authority on behalf of the family again. See, the dad isn't just, like, making a show. Oh, glad you're home, dude. The dad is genuinely reinstating the kid as a full partner in the house. Crazy. Now, remember, the kid's already squandered a third of what the estate was worth. I'll tell you more about this in just a minute. So he brings a fattened calf and he kills it. The fattened calf would feed 75 to 100 people at least. So this, they didn't eat meat very often. This was a real rarity. So the only reason they do something like this is for the town to celebrate. That's what the father is expecting, that everybody's going to remember. This is a story about rejoicing because someone's coming home. And the father wants everyone to be able to participate in this good thing, this rejoicing that he's experiencing, because the relationship has got this, it's been restored, it's starting again. And the father's so excited about this. Now, the fattened calf, the older brother, he's not going to be thrilled about this, because what the fattened calf tells us is typically that was used at a wedding feast. So the older brother, this was going to be used probably for his inauguration and starting his own family. So it's understandable why he wasn't thrilled about this. Notice, remember I told you that the kid does something like this and there was a funeral. And that's why the dad says, this son of mine, he's dead. It's not like he's not just using, you know, hyperbole. He's really, I mean, in their culture, someone like that was dead to you. And he's saying, no, this kid who's gone, he's back. He's really back, fully back. So the older son, though, we find out that it's not just the younger son that's alienated from the father. There's the older son has the same sort of a problem. See, he's in the field, and notice right away, he doesn't trust his dad. And normally, in this kind of culture, dad throws a party, and you go to the party. You weren't like, gee, let me check my calendar, see if it's cool for me to go hang out with you, dad. They did it, man. Dad set the tone for what you did in the house. And the kid's skeptical about what the dad wants to celebrate. Let me see if this is worth me coming to. So the kid sees this, and he's wondering, what's the big deal? So he's skeptical of his dad and being willing to celebrate with him. And he goes on, so it says that the older brother, he's refused to go in. So the father now, think about this. The kid's dishonored himself. The older son has dishonored his father by not coming to the party. Dishonor everywhere. And this is why the religious people hate this story, right? Now the father further dishonors himself because the father goes out to get this older son. What is wrong with this dad? What a weak person, they would have said. Man, the father's supposed to run the house with an iron fist. And man, kids didn't do what they were supposed to do. They're out of there. This dad goes out even to this older son. And he pleads with him, come back and celebrate. And notice what the kid says. He says, look, all these years I've been, what's that word? Yeah, man, isn't that sad? What do you find out in this kid's response to his dad? Does he love his dad for who he is? Is he just excited to be in this family with a dad who's like this? What you find out, though, what does he want? He, just like the younger son, they both got the same problem. They both want something from the dad, and that's why they think he's of value. They don't just love the dad for who he is. And they don't want to celebrate the things that the dad has a heart to celebrate. They don't. The son feels like injustice has been done. And until there's some sign of repentance and the kid pays for this, we can't be gracious and let him back in. See, let me ask you, is that a bad thing to want justice in the world for people that blow it? It's not, because God demands justice, and justice is done. And you'll see in a minute that justice really was, somebody did pay for what this son does. So what we find out here in this closing verses is that there's two people that aren't free to celebrate. And first of all, it's the older son. The older son is capped. He's held captive by this idea that if my brother comes back and he's really bought into the family, that means when my dad does die, I have to lose another third of this income because he's a real brother again. So he's already ripped off a third of it. And he's like, I'm not willing to pay more so this guy can come back and be cool. He's not going to be cool with that. So he's not free because he's not willing to sacrifice what he's holding on to that he thinks is his. And that's far the material thing, notice in here, the material value to him is worth way more than the relationship, sacrificing for the relationship. That's interesting because not only does it would cost the older brother to celebrate, but believe it or not, it would cost the father to be able to do the celebration. And I'll tell you where this starts is way back in the beginning. We had a seniors luncheon today, and people wonder how old you have to be at the seniors luncheon. Anybody in here remember the musical or the movie Oklahoma? Yeah. Don't want to raise your hand too high. 1955, this came out. But I went and I listened to the song, and it's actually a really catchy kind of song. I put it in my iTunes music folder. It's kind of cool. So part of what the song says is really interesting. It says, we know we belong to the land, and the land we belong to is grand. It's this great tune. And you read through it, it's kind of this neat thing, right? But notice what they say about the land. See, agrarian people and only agrarian people get this. Who owns who? Do the people own the land, or does the land... Isn't that a weird way to think about soil? See, but these people are attached to their land. And the only way the father could make good on giving the son a third of his inheritance when he comes to him, they didn't have an ATM, they didn't have stored up money to go to the bank to get. The father has to put the land on the futures market. So somebody else now owns this land. And and when the father dies, it will go to that person. So that's how they got the money to be able to give the kid his third of his inheritance. So it's cost the father a lot. See, he gave the kid the freedom to be able to do what he wanted with those assets. And man, oh man, he must have felt burned. He must have felt so betrayed when he took what was his and for his family and for future generations, and he gave it away to this kid that totally doesn't appreciate it and squanders it. How many of you know that's not, I'm not talking about the kid, I'm talking about us? See, I'm not talking about the story anymore, I'm talking about you and I are gifted people. You know that God's given each one of you gifts, talents, abilities, and resources, and you can do whatever you want with it? And most of us, like this kid, have said, I'm going after this stuff. And we've made a mess of the stuff that God gave us that was supposed to build community and honor him. Don't think it doesn't cost God something. See, one of the missing things about these three stories is these stories are about celebration, celebrating something that's lost. But do you realize it's not just about celebrating what's lost? See, these people, you know this in your own life. When you lose something, your car keys, whatever it is, if you're a parent, you have a child that's wayward, you know this angst. Because before you can celebrate, there's a longing and a hurt and a frustration wanting to get back something that's of value to you. And it costs you something. And especially this is true in relationships. See, the Father has a choice here, just like you and I do in life. When someone does something that hurts us deeply, the easiest thing to do and the most human reaction is to push the person away and even convince yourself that it was dumb to like the person or want the person in your life in the first place. I can't believe I ever liked, I can't believe I ever whatever with that person, right? Push them away. So, and very oftentimes, we do it over petty things. I mean, look, there are certain people that, especially in abusive situations, we should push them away. But very oftentimes, just for petty reasons, to insulate ourselves from hurt, we cut off relationships. And the truth is if you want to experience restoration, you have to bear that hurt and that pain and that frustration, that sadness and that disappointment. Because once you cut yourself off and your heart off to that person, it will be very difficult for you to ever experience real restoration. Because what you're saying is this isn't really of any value. See, and you're saying there's the people aren't worth me bearing up under this hurt, sadness, frustration. Tim Keller says, the only way the Father could keep open the possibility of salvation was for him to tear his life apart. He divided his life because he belongs to the land. And it's crazy. If you read the Greek in here, Alicia, check this out. You'll like this. Alicia's my favorite Greek student. Actually, I'm her student because she knows more about Greek than I do. So, but in the Greek here, it's crazy because the word here for property, when it says the Father divided, pulled apart his wealth, isn't the traditional word. In fact, it's the only place this is found. It's the word bios, which means life. And what is he saying? That the Father divided his life. He tore his life apart to leave that door open for that relationship. See, do you see what's going on here? The Father was willing to tear himself apart to make available restoration in that relationship. And again, I'm not just talking about this story, but I'm talking about what God does for us. See, the son comes back and he says, dude, dad, please, just let me work as one of these hired guys. I know I can't ever be a son again. I can't. See, the son, he's saying, I can't ever make right what I screwed up. And boy, oh boy, was he right. There's no way he could buy back the property for the family. Right? He just wants a meager existence out of this. Do you know that that there's no way that we can make right the wrong that we've caused in the world and how we've squandered the wealth that God has given us? But you see, God was willing to make a way in this story and in our lives by tearing himself apart for us. Because the missing thing about this is people forget that justice in this story was done because someone did pay for what the son had done. And see, that's the truth for you and I. Salvation and the path back to God, the hurt that he endured, the tearing himself apart because we can't make up for how we screwed things up. Someone did pay for it. Someone did pay for it. See, it wasn't free. Someone was torn apart to keep that option of relationship available for us to go back to. So, two things I want to remind you of. The first one is this, you know, we read a story like this, and I think a lot of us come to it from the perspective of the religious sinners and the tax collectors, and we go, this is a really cool story, but surely God, this is like God loves other people. He can't love me. This kind of grace and forgiveness God doesn't want to run down the road for me. See, but that's what Jesus is saying. The one lost person, God's willing to celebrate and go to the end, to cover your shame. It bore it himself, right? The cross. He bore shame so we don't have to. See, this is a good reminder for us, no matter how hard it is to believe this amazing story that God really does love you that much, and he really does want to brag about you like this. I grew up in a home. My parents were divorced. My dad loved me, but he wasn't great at communicating to me how much he loved me. And so I found out much later in my life that my life was it was really shaped by this desire to be affirmed by other people because I didn't feel like I had my father's love. My father and my dad in the last 10 years have been great about this because he and I have had many conversations about this. But see, this is the story. This is God saying, I love you. I'm crazy about you. And you can see what I've done for you. What I'm willing to do for you. God's proud. You know, I mean, God, he wants to brag about you. I got this great card that illustrates this so well about how, about people bragging about their children. You know, people put my son is an honor student, my daughter's an honor student at, or my son is a doctor, or my daughter's a lawyer, whatever. This great card where they're riding into Jerusalem, and, you know, they're bragging about their kids. And the people look over who are proud of their kids. Well, if it isn't Mary and Joseph, right? Our son is God, right? But they're proud of Jesus. And you know what God really is? It's a silly way, but a good reminder. This story is a great reminder that God really does. He's got this amazing love for us. And the last one is this. People in the front of your notes there at the top, the title, I say, you know, how can understanding the Father's love, how can that help your life be marked by grace? It's a question, because I think a lot of people wonder, how can I be, if God is like this, how could I be more gracious like this with other people? And the key to this is not, there's not like five steps, like if you do this, this, and this, you'll become a more gracious person. Now, there are certain things that you could do, there are certain illustrations I could give you, but really, this story just tells us this thing that if you want your heart transformed, ask yourself, do I love God because what I can, am I loving him? Am I doing what I'm doing because I'm assuming he's going to give me something? Or do I just love God because of who, do I want to go into that party and celebrate with him because he's this amazing, gracious guy? See, the more you come to love and appreciate God in his fullness, and the more you love that, and want to be with him and like him and experience all that he has to offer. That's what will change your heart so that you can be a more gracious person. I'm super excited. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to barrel into more of this stuff. And it's a fantastic story. Thanks for coming tonight. And I pray that you will have a deep desire to have God's love for you and his graciousness mark your lives as well. Don't forget about the tables in the back here, guys. Great opportunities both to support the gigs, women's ministry, and our one-on-one class. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to get together tonight and celebrate who you are, what it means to love you and follow you. Thank you again for these faithful people. And God, help us just, would you this week, would you stir things up to remind us? Am I following you because I want to get something? Or am I following you just because I love you and I appreciate who you are and all you've done for me? And I don't need another thing. Your grace and your forgiveness and the love you have for me is enough. And it will give me that, being that child is all that really I desire. Thanks for this amazing story, Jesus' profound way to communicate these challenging concepts. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' great name, we thank you for your amazing grace. Amen.
Amen. Well, while the ushers pass the offering,